both before we left and since we arrived, and especially wanted to be here but wasn't able to come, and also the love especially of Brother Harry and Sister Violet Grable, and then the entire ecclesia. The topic of our examination today is steadfastness or compromise. Steadfastness or compromise. And I hope you will bear with me if I'm not too steadfast at this point, because I've got a sore throat that I'm fighting, and my voice may give out at some point. I'll try to keep going. The basis for this topic came really through the course of coming over a couple of small points in our regular studies and becoming increasingly impressed with just how important compromise is, not only in what has happened down through the ages, but especially what has happened to the church at this end. We recognize there's a number of lessons that we can learn from things that have happened in the past, both to the church and to the world. And just how insidious the spirit of compromise is when used by Satan as a tool to subvert our steadfastness. We have a number of reprint articles to draw from. And we recognize that the one thing that compromise does more than anything else is it weakens our resolve to stand fast. And it is this instrument used by Satan that is allowed by God as a separating work. Now we see, if we go back in time, the same truth was given to the church all across the board. They all basically had the same doctrines, the same things to work with. But because of a desire of compromise, a little lessening of pain, a desire to no longer be tormented, a desire that says, well, these things aren't all that important, we find that many fell away, many lost it, and we had the beginning of the false church. And so we see this accomplishes a separating work. Those who are steadfast and those who compromise. We would like to begin with a quote. It's one of the smaller little articles in the reprint. It's on reprint page 202. And it is titled, Dead and Buried. In the 4th century, a young earnest disciple sought an interview with the great and good Marcius and asked him what was meant by being dead to sin. And he said, you remember our brother who died and was buried a short time since. Go to his grave and tell him all the unkind things you ever heard of him. Go, my son, and hear what he will answer. The young man doubted whether he understood, but Marcius only said, do as I tell you, my son, and come and tell me what he says. He went and came back, saying, I can get no reply. He's dead. Go again and try him with flattering words. Tell him what a great saint he was, what a noble work he did, and how we miss him. And come again and tell me what he says. He did so, but on his return he said, he answers nothing, Father. He is dead and buried. You know now, my son, said the old father, what it is to be dead to sin. Dead and buried with Christ. Praise and blame are nothing to him who is really dead and buried with Christ. And he said in Romans 6 and 3. So we see, if we are truly dead and buried, it matters not what others think of us. And this is probably the root of most compromise, is the fear of what others think. A desire for, not making way. This is probably the most insidious tool of losing our crown, is the spirit of compromise, not making ways, wanting to be loved. It really comes out of an improper view of what agape love is. Now, I think it's been touched on over the course of the past 2 days. We recognize agape love is not merely enjoying to see our brethren. It is not laying down our lives in sacrifice in the sense that our brother or sister needs us and we drop whatever we're doing and we run over to help them. It's not just studying and helping our brethren along that line. The real key in agape love that makes it so different than all the others is the fact that we're not ashamed or we're not upset and we're not bothered if we have to stand up and oppose our brother in his best interest. There is the real key. It's the one thing that is almost totally unique to the truth. Very, very few people in the world would ever consider doing that. No one is so concerned with the interest of another that he is willing to risk that person's friendship to help that individual. And this is the key. This is what makes standing for the truth so important. Because we have been handed down a set of principles, doctrines, if you will, and it is this to which we are to be faithful. When we recognize infidelity or misunderstanding along those lines, it is our responsibility as consecrated fellow yokemen to help, if in any way possible, straighten out the individual. But if we can't straighten them out, we certainly, in no way, shape, or form, can endorse the error. This, again, is the insidiousness of compromise. In order not to make waves, in order to extend love, supposedly, to our brethren, we sometimes wink at the error, ignore it, say it's not important. And herein lies our trouble. We find that the pastor frequently speaks of we should not be hard and fast in regards to personal preferences, that the only thing we don't compromise on is principle. So we thought it might be a good idea to find out just what principle is. According to the dictionary, the first two usages of the word are, I think, extremely interesting. Point number one, a fundamental truth, law, etc., on which others are based. In other words, we have a foundation stone. Secondly, adherence to such rules. Dash, integrity. So by not adhering to these fundamental principles, by not following these things upon which others are based, we find we have a loss of integrity. Certainly, putting it that way, we recognize how the Lord cannot endorse one who does not stand for his fundamentals. A little later we're going to try to go over some of the points that deal with what the fundamentals are. Reprint 2183 at the bottom says that thus not only a trial of faith and the character was brought unto believers, but a blessing came also to those who were faithful, for all who took a decided stand for the truth were undoubtedly helped and strengthened thereby. And I think we see that today. We see those who are standing strong seem to get stronger in the faith, get deeper and greater understanding, seem to be richly blessed, sometimes temporally in addition to spiritually, but mostly in a spiritual sense. The next sentence, which is at the bottom of the first column and extends up to the next column, is, I think, extremely important and deserves large red marks and underlines. The spirit of compromise with error is the most subtle and dangerous spirit encountered by those who are called to forsake all and follow Christ. We're going to come back to this reprint article a little bit later on, dealing with division. We are to be established in the faith. We find reprint article 3215 deals with that to a certain degree. To give heed to such seducing doctrines contrary to the doctrine which we have already received from the Lord and the Apostle argues a lack of faith in those doctrines. Such a one is not established in the faith. Then he points out that there are those who say that it is not necessary or advisable to be established in the faith. points out the difference between a strong, steadfast Christian and a bigot is the one is established in the truth while the other is established in error. Now, again, that is being applied by the pastor in his days, contrasting the truth movement to the world or to the false system. But I think, again, we have to come down and recognize that in this day we are made up of many ecclesias. We have had numerous divisions from the time of the pastor's day. And we recognize indeed there are many today who at one time would have been known as brethren who now are very steeped in error. We find the Jehovah's Witnesses as a prime example. We would even go to this point of saying that the Dawn is having a great deal of problems as far as their understanding of the truth. Much of what was taught is no longer being taught. We ask what sort of doctrines we would consider to be important. I think all of us here would agree the first foundation of any doctrinal stance, our basic cardinal principle, is the principle of the ransom. No question there. We would have to say the second principle of cardinal doctrine, of which everyone should be, at least all those who are walking in the faith, should be acutely aware of, is the presence and return and the beginning of the reign. There should be no question on that subject whatsoever in the mind of anyone who is truly begotten and following the Lord's leading. There is no way at this day that he would possibly leave someone in the dark on that situation. We would also point out that important doctrine, we believe, is chronology, as we've been discussing over the past 2 days. One third of the Bible is prophecy. Now, which third, or do we go through in every 3 pages with the page out? What do we have left? We have a mess. How do we know what we're supposed to do? We don't. We don't have a proper understanding. Without an understanding of chronology, we are in total chaos. And so, again, we think one of the cardinal points is an understanding of the times and the seasons. Not in every single minute detail, but enough that we should know where we are. These basic points, we think, are absolutely necessary. Without an understanding of chronology, we would not be able to understand the call of the church. We would not be able to understand all the time prophecy. All these basic things, many of which we've gone over in the last day, would be lost to us. It would certainly weaken our faith because we would have nothing to look back to prove and say this has happened. So it is absolutely imperative that we understand these things. Another point, the validity of the volume. Anyone who can say that only part of the volumes are valid, that we chuck out whole chapters or even entire volumes, is certainly not being led of the Lord. Again, it has resulted in a spirit of compromise. And the ones who have allowed this to happen have become very spiritually sick. No other way of looking at it. Now, brethren, we tend to be complacent in the fact that we say, well, you know, the class is doing well, the brethren are doing well, we're having great studies and things like that. Putting these various different things to the test and looking at where we have been and where we are today, brethren, we are undergoing not a minor battle. We are undergoing the final all-out assault by Satan to crush the truth. It's his last-ditch stamp. There aren't that many of us left that he can afford to let anyone slip by. And unfortunately, because of the insidiousness of the way he does it, because of encouraging a little folding of the hands here, a little wink there, we are seeing brethren losing the truth right and left I think I've never been so impressed by anything as not so much the truth itself, but basic fundamental principles, not of truth, but of conduct. Brethren don't call brethren brother and sister anymore. I'm not saying that's imperative, but it's a sign of slippage. We need to focus on the fact that you are a brother or a sister. We are brethren in Christ first, an individual second. We have to hold on to the fact that we are of the body if our calling and election be sure. When we fail to do this, we are not living up to the privileges that have been given to us. When we say, oh, it's all right to enlist the aid of the world in doing certain things, it's again a lack of principle. Pastor never authorized that, never indicated that. There were a few minor little details that he had someone who was more professionally capable of doing it. But as far as giving control to somebody else, no. And we see the pastor did not run out and ask the local pastors, once he found that they were not receptive, to come and help him in any type of work. We find that we are watching the truth movement being increasingly engaged in activity and at the same time losing the ability to discern fundamental truth doctrine. Again, it's a lack of priority. It's somewhat of a compromise. We aren't jealous enough of our time and our privileges of understanding. And each one of us has to be resolved not to fall into that trap. One of the things that really impressed us was, and more or less led to this study, was in the first volume. On page 264 at the bottom. And this may not strike you the same way it did us, but there's a very basic principle of human nature here that came to mind, watching what has been going on in the truth movement. And while this applies to the kingdoms of this world, we see the principle involves the church also. The various governments which have been established from time to time have exhibited the average ability of the people represented to them by them, excuse me, to govern themselves. Even where despotic governments have existed, the fact that they have been tolerated by the masses proves that as a people, they were not capable of establishing and supporting a better government, though many individuals were always doubtless far in advance of the average standing. In essence, what we have here is a point that the pastor is making, that in regards to the kingdoms of the world, they more or less wound up with the kind of government they deserve. Now, we hear that happening in our own day. Voter guys say, well, if you aren't willing to go out and vote, you don't really have a right to complain about what you get. And by and large, that's true. But how much are we aware of that as far as our home ecclesias go? Our interaction within our own little country, we might say. Do we recognize the fact that however the ecclesia goes is sort of a reflection of what we're willing to tolerate? Are we steadfast enough in trying to change what we do not agree in? And more importantly, what happens if we find out we can't? Here again is the point of what is love? Do we love the brethren so much that we're not willing to let go of them? Or do we, on the other hand, love the truth so much that we don't notice that we had to let go of some of the brethren? More importantly, it's not us who lets go of them. It works the other way around. You want to notice Matthew 28, 19, and 20. Go ye and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now notice the order here. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Do we find the brethren here anywhere? No. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Observe all things, whatever he has given us. It doesn't say observe whatever we feel like observing. It doesn't say observe the first volume and not the second. It says observe all things. First Corinthians 2:1-5. Come unto you, came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the mystery of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Christ Jesus and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not of the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit of power. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now notice what he knows. The only thing he recognizes is Christ Jesus. And so it should be with each one of us. Our focus is right down there at him. My fellow yoke fellow standing next to me is not looking at me to see how far I'm going down the line. He's concentrating down there. And so on down the line. Every single one in the row is looking to the same point, fixed on it and moving towards it. As soon as you start looking sideways to check on how the other person's doing, you start drifting off to one side or the other. You can't possibly walk a straight line looking sideways. It just doesn't work. And here again is this danger of compromise. We start looking to our brethren. Am I going to offend him if I make a little bit too much progress? Am I going to offend him if I stand for the truth and bring out a point too strongly? Am I going to offend him if I correct him? Maybe he'll drop back. But then the one thing we have to remember is no one makes anyone else's calling and election sure. And conversely, no one else can stop us from making our own. The worst enemy we have is us. In fact, the only enemy we really have to be worried about is us. Satan can influence us all he wants to, but it's us who makes the decision. We have a number of examples. Fourth volume is a tremendous document of pointing out compromise. Nations would have fallen a long time ago if they hadn't started compromising. In fact, by the time they started, it was too late. It fell anyway. One notable exception, though. And, of course, some of the brethren who believe the kings are not fallen point to this one all the time. And that, of course, is England. However, while most of the other nations did not change until after World War I, France changed 100 years beforehand in a beautiful picture of World War I. England was smart enough to start giving certain rights back in 1215 with the Magna Carta, and then in the 1600s became a constitutional monarchy. They weren't a kingdom in the sense of the word anymore. In fact, the pastor even refers to them as a hill. Now, we recognize they had a king. And prior to 1914, he did have some power. Said to be overruled, but he still had the power to do things on his own. In fact, King Edward was very instrumental in most of the treaties, almost a personal word-of-mouth alliance that brought the things about. And certainly we see that tremendous loss of power to the point we have a king now, or a queen now, who is a figurehead. But the only reason she is there is through compromise. Well, we say, okay, we got King Carlos of Spain. No, we don't. We got a ex-king who is now a president. And he operates as a president, not as a king. Why is he in power? He said, oh, I'll take the job. I won't be king anymore. I'll just be a normal man with a title and be the president. Again, compromise. But let's notice something.
What is the key issue here?
Even in their compromise, it cost them their lives. There is no life to the monarchy in England. There is no life to the monarchy in Spain. They don't exist in the sense that they did before. Sure, they get to walk around, but they're dead. And that's the same thing that can happen to us. If we aren't careful and we compromise too much, we're going to lose our tomb, only except we're going to lose the spiritual life, and there's no recovery from that. How about the churches? We see that some churches got shook awfully hard because they were resisting change. All of a sudden, right around the expected time, we would see it. They started taking doctrines by the handfuls and chucking them out the window, never admitting what the doctrines were, almost as if they never existed. Why? Because if they explained these things, it would have brought about a collapse. So what do we have today? A bunch of churches running around with a social gospel that has no relation whatsoever to an understanding of divine plans and purposes. Are they alive? Well, they're walking, but they're dead mentally. And so their compromise, again, cost them their lives. Where would they be today if they hadn't compromised? Well, to go back to the early church and follow the line through, they'd have the kingdom. Let's take a look at a few examples of the church down through the ages. Of course, probably the greatest starting point that we have, although we even saw it working in advance, was 325. Constantine. The embracing of Christianity on his part because it worked out well to his end. The churches, conversely, embracing the nation because it worked out well to their end. Let's take a look at another example, the Parliament of Religion. And we're going to start here on page 181. For any of you who haven't been through the fourth volume for a while, sometime take a look at how much is written on this one single event. This is page 180. Offhand, I don't remember exactly where this starts. I think it's a little bit ahead of this. But, well, no. Okay, 181 is about where it begins, but we go up into something like 240 or something like that. So there's about 40 or 50 pages written on this one event. It must have had some great significance. However, let's notice some of the points that were brought out in this. The object of Parliament was very definite in the minds of leaders and found very definite expression. The object being... that the masses of the church membership followed the leaders seemingly without the least consideration of the principle involved. That it was a grand compromise of Christianity with everything unchristian. Now here we have the main focus of what the pastor was trying to tell us is this was a compromise. A compromising of principles. Notice though, an important underlying statement. The masses of the church membership followed the leaders seemingly without the least consideration of the principle. Why they trusted the leader? Now, what does the scriptures tell us we should do? We're to examine the doctrines that are presented to us. We're to question the elders, not in the sense of berating them or beating them over the head, but in the sense that we keep our understanding pure, we keep it clean. We know the pastor points out that each of us is responsible for our ecclesia. We're responsible for the man we voted to be an elder and for his actions as an elder. And if he isn't performing right, we better recall him. We're also responsible for the overall conduct in as much as we have influence over him. We cannot afford to let things rest with others. We cannot say, Brother so-and-so believes that it must be so. We cannot say, Brother so-and-so on the other side doesn't believe it, therefore it isn't true. we have to make it. Each one our own, as if we were running the prize for the, you know, running for the prize by ourselves. In fact, we have that well-known Manitex that we have to be so prepared if the one who brings us into the truth should fall that we go right on. And brethren, we're living in a day where we can look around us, and between the number one, lack of brethren, because we're so close to the end, and number two, the era, we're looking very easily to the point within a very short number of years, we may be almost totally walking by ourselves. A few here, a few there, a cluster somewhere else, two over here, one by themselves. But we're going to find more and more isolation among brethren with a similar belief. And do we expect any difference? I mean, someday there's got to be only one left. We should be rejoicing this be the case. It's a great privilege. It's also probably a time of great falling away, too. We're probably falling faster now than there's almost any other time there was. And the fact we don't see a lot coming in should be an indication that there are very precious few left. All right, we'd like to go on with a few other quotes. Over on 184, fourth volume, the stated object of the Parliament was fraternization and religious union. Anxiety to secure it in any terms was prominently manifest. In fact, they were willing to revise their phraseology to accommodate the heathen religions and call it religious unity. All right, let's step down and take a look at what's going on today. There are brethren who say, you know, I know we split a number of years ago, but I don't really remember why. And, you know, I don't really see any point in keeping it this way, so maybe we ought to get back together. We're finding a lot of brethren who are saying that. Some of them are younger brethren who don't recognize or didn't really grow up or weren't there at the time that the things happened. Some brethren were. But again, it's the spirit of compromise and saying, well, maybe it really isn't all that important. Sometimes it's pure and out simple of looking for numbers and recognizing that the number is shrinking. Nobody is really interested in coming into the truth anymore because obviously there aren't the crowns there. The only way you're going to get the numbers back up is to reassociate with the ones you had before. And again, in doing so, you're just walking yourself right out of the truth. All right, let's see page 187. Protestant Christians, Great Parliament was called together by Christians, Protestant Christians. It was held in a professedly Protestant Christian land, meaning the United States, and under the leading and the direction of the Protestant Christians. They had control of the game then. And it is the present spirit of Protestantism that is of compromise and faithlessness. We can't blame brethren who have long since no longer associated with us for coming to us and saying, let's get back together. And we say, well, okay, and then turn around and say, well, he didn't do it. No. We have control over our own destiny. And we got no one to blame for anything we do but ourselves. Page 188. And this is, I think, an important one. It's really a continuation of the same paragraph. Points out that at this meeting that lasted for, I think, a couple of weeks, there is no systematic presentation of Christianity in any of its phases, although remember the host was indeed Protestant churches. Although various things were discoursed upon by Christians, it seems that such an opportunity to preach the gospel of Christ to representative, intelligent, and influential heathen would be overlooked and ignored. You know, here you've got an almost captive audience of people who are desiring to learn more. And you're saying, well, we don't want to talk about it. Here's the pastor's comment. Were the professed representatives of Christ's gospel ashamed of the gospel of Christ? And he cites Romans 1:16. Brethren, we find increasingly on platforms today, brethren are unwilling to talk about the basic things that we just talked about. I'm sure the ransom still discussed a lot. But chronology is increasingly, or I should say decreasingly, presented. We find many of the features that we cover, many of the parables and things like that, are not talked about the way they used to be. We're finding increasingly more and more talks that are geared towards character development. And certainly there's nothing wrong with character development. But the point is, we all need spiritual food. We should get pumpings of both. And you have to wonder if maybe this isn't part of it. Are we so unwilling to represent what we believe because we're afraid somebody's going to be offended from it and disfellowship us? If so, then in a sense we really are ashamed of what the Lord has given us. You have to think about that. And then here's a statement that if I was not quoting for the volume that just mentioned it, I'm sure it would be familiar to all of you. The only way to unite is never to mention subjects on which we are irrevocably opposed. You almost think some of the brethren cut that one right out of the volume and carried it around in their pocket. That was Lady Somerset from England who said that. And more importantly, a little farther down the page, the only voice to me. Okay, they were basically, most of it was going along the idea of compromise, compromise, compromise. Only a few voices were raised in its defense, and there were only a very small minority in the parliament who did so. But their views were evidently at discount. Reverend Joseph Cook was one of the small majority, and his remarks were afterwards criticized and roundly denounced from the Chicago pulpit. So here we have one individual standing for the truth as he saw it. And because he stood up and said it, he got jumped on. With this sort of as a prelude, we look to the thought of division. You know, we find that a lot of brethren are accused of causing division, and yet all they did was stand up for the truth. All they did was present a fundamental doctrine. All they did was quote something from the volume, and suddenly they're troublemakers. Shouldn't that tell us something? And that should just ring in our head like a gong, like a fire alarm. There is definitely something wrong when we can't talk about the truth. Now, if we stand for the truth and we present what we believe at the opportunities we have, and the brethren don't like it, or if there are those who would not desire to hear it, pretty soon we're going to find we're not going to be in the situation where that's the case. And so our ranks get smaller and smaller and smaller. And isn't it wonderful to know that's just the way God's plan said it would be? Must tell us we're doing something right. We have not really been in the truth all that long personally. And yet we have seen all these sightings in the 7 short years that we have been around, that the truth has become more and more besought, more and more differences brought out, more and more times of we have in essence really a separation that has taken place. We had a separation from the nominal systems. We followed that with a separation from the JWs. We follow that with the separation from the dawn. And we see even among those who separated from the dawn today, in fact, a separation. It may not be said as that, but all you have to do is pick up convention programs and you see the difference. You will see virtually never certain brethren on the one side who believe one way, and you will not see brethren of that persuasion on the other side. So, in fact, we have seen another system. The very one basic point that we want to recognize in this is we can't expect that the Lord shows up on the scene, picks up his trainer, grabs everybody up, puts it in it, starts shaking it a little bit, and the first time he gets people falling out, he says, okay, that's it. We're all done. Now we're going to let you sit there and bake for a while until we're ready. He picks it up, shakes it, takes a look and sees what he's got in the strainer, dump that one into a finer mesh strainer and starts doing it again. When he gets that all sorted out, picks up an even finer one, dumps it in and starts all over again. And that's going to be the way it's going to be, and we might as well get used to it until the last number passes beyond the veil. There's going to be more and more finer testings and systems. So as we said, you might as well get used to it. And we keep thinking of dear Brother Poe, who was hopefully near the end of his course, and his reaction to one of his tests, and seemed to just walk right out of the meeting and no concern over it whatsoever. And Brother made a comment about, you know, doesn't this bother you? I mean, after all, the Yakuza is going to break up and all this. And, you know, here's a major turning point. He says, well, after four or five times, you get used to it. And that should be our attitude. We should be looking so far forward and concentrating on the Lord that we don't even notice that the ones around us aren't there anymore. We just keep on going, faithful, and recognizing that won't be too many more steps, and they'll be there right in line with us, shoulder to shoulder again. The ranks close up around them. Reprint 2183, if we can find that one again. There we go. First column. For our Lord said, saying, think not that I have come to send peace to the world. I came not to send peace, but a sword. We've all heard that before. The sword of the Spirit is the word of God, and it not only separates in congregations, but also in homes. Many not appreciating the divine plan are surprised that the truth causes divisions. Such divisions along the right lines are to be expected and esteemed. The apostle speaks of another kind of division which are disapproved and to be avoided, namely divisions on technicalities, methods, forms, genealogies. The divisions is between those who accept Christ as their Redeemer, the only hope of salvation, and those who do not, are most important and to be desired. All right, now seemingly we are saying here that the important point is the ransom, which I think we will all vastly agree on. That's the first cardinal point. If you don't have that, you don't have anything. But do we also tend to accept our Lord as the messenger? Who was it who gave it to Pastor Russell? Do we recognize Pastor Russell? If we do, and if we recognize that these things being of the Lord, as we reject basic truth, we're rejecting the Lord. Now, granted, we should not be dividing over trivial points. The points we don't want to divide over is, I don't happen to like the way you dress, or I don't happen to like the way you act, as long as we're not talking about immorality. We aren't supposed to be dividing over the fact that one's pushing their will so much and the other's pushing their will so much that there's an impasse. Those things we don't want to divide about. But when it comes to principles, and here again we want to recognize each individual is walking their own road. Each individual has to determine for themselves what's a principle and what's not. But as part of our Christian liberty goes, let's not say, because I view this as a principle, someone else has to. Or conversely, because I don't think it's important, no one else can think that either. Each one works out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, somewhere against that is another one dealing with differences in ecclesias. Here we go, I think. 59:29 requires considerable experience and wisdom that cometh from above to enable us to judge rightly whether a matter of difference between others and ourselves is a question of principle, where some fundamental truth is at stake, or whether it is merely a question of opinion or preference without principle being involved. All right, that seems to say that we have some liberty. And he goes on to say, however, delusion is often presented to us that our preferences are always backed up by principles of truth and righteousness. We must learn from experience that this is a mistake and must critically examine every suggestion. All right, now that would seem to say, all right, now some would suggest that such and such feature has occurred, and others would say no, and we try to suddenly back it up with principles, and therefore we are not really correct in asserting principles. Listen to the example he gives, completely different from that thought. For instance, in a class where there are often brothers and sisters who critically insist on a matter being done in a certain way because it had been a previous custom or because they believe it to be a better way, they are ready to precipitate a quarrel unless their preference is followed. The wise, of course, is to weigh preference in favor of the preference of others if they are insistent, providing that the right result is reached. What is the right result? Namely, that the will of the class is really attained. For the will of the class is to be taken as the will of the Lord, and if not, the Lord will overrule a matter. So we see that the thing that we really want to concentrate on is the will of the class being served? Are our best interests really being served? Does it matter whether, say, a chart is hung there, or whether it's down at ground level, or whether it's behind me, or at the back of the room? No, not necessarily. Some might think it's easier to turn around and look and so that the speaker can point directly to it, and some might think it's easier for him to turn around and they can view it. That's an immaterial type of thing. But there might be a very strong support for the fact that one brother says, I don't want to use the chart anymore. And the rest of the class says, oh, yes, we do want to use it. Now you've got a point of principle. We want to recognize these things and stand for principle. We want to recognize that if we're in ecclesia and we constantly find ourselves being outvoted, and we find that we are not able to accomplish what we feel we are being led of the Lord to accomplish, it is time to move on. It may also be time to move on if we find that, conversely, we do not agree with what the class is doing. We want to remember that compromise may be fine, and we may sure enjoy having some brethren around that we really like, but eventually we're going to lose the truth. Flat out, pure and simple. You cannot hold on to it and compromise. And again, we have seen a situation developing over the past 7 years that we have been viewing the brethren in the fact that brethren who have, in essence, stayed in classes where there were problems, who were straight in the truth, began by saying, well, I want to point these things out to help straighten out the brethren. That it's important that we be able to maintain this level here and have a platform where we can say these things. A year or two later, you start hearing things like, well, you know, this is the way we view things, but, you know, others are entitled to their view, and, you know, it's really not all that important. I mean, we still stick to our view, and they stick to their view, and we get along. Another year or two, well, we still believe this way, but we find we just don't discuss these things anymore. It's the easiest way to handle it. And pretty soon you start hearing things like, you know, I used to see it that way, but now I see it this way. They've stayed in so long that they've been overwhelmed, and brethren who used to be extremely sound and strong in the truth are no longer in that position anymore. We don't have to look back to the pastor's day to see that. We don't have to look to the JWs to see that. All we have to do is look around the country today. Now, the important thing we're saying here is whether your view be the view that we have presented here, or whether your view be that you see things much differently than what has been presented at this convention, you have to be faithful to what you believe. If you are wrong, and we doubt seriously the Lord would permit that to happen for very long. But if you are wrong, knowledge is something that the Lord at the resurrection goes like that, and you've got it. But the character, the integrity, that you have to develop on this side of the veil, and that 1 ounce of it can be given on the other. So if you make a mistake, that can be corrected. If you don't stand up, you've lost. And this is why we urge the brethren to follow through as much as possible and stand for what they believe. Your life depends on it. No other way around it. There's one particular quote here, if we can find it, has to do very much with the thought of maintaining a platform. And apparently what's going to happen here is we won't be able to find it. That's what's going to happen. Okay. Well, I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're going to give you the reprint article, and you can try to find it for yourself. Okay, various different reprint articles, some of which we mentioned, some of which we just didn't have time to get into. Reprint 2568. Ah, here it is. Okay. See, I know if I look long enough, I'd be able to find it. Very important point. Our Lord's three temptations. We remember who the temptations came from, Satan. Third temptation, of course, was that Satan would be able to accomplish basically the same work. He would allow them to accomplish everything that the Lord had came here to do, except that Satan would be the one overseeing it all, and he would be the one that would be worshipped. Now, this is in essence part of what Satan would have presented, is sort of paraphrasing, or Pastor Russell's paraphrasing. Bend a little, make a compromise with the worldly spirit. Do not hew too close to the line of the Word of God, and an example of the Lord Jesus and the apostles. You must be more like the world in order to exert an influence. Mix a little into politics and a good deal in the secret societies. Keep in touch with the fads and the foibles of the day. And above all things, keep any light of present truth under a bushel. Thus alone, you can have influence and accomplish your good desires toward men. Boy, now, if that isn't insidious. And it says, our Lord's utter refusal of every other way of carrying out his mission than the one that the Father had marked out, the way of self-sacrifice and the narrow way, was indeed a great victory. We don't have to sort of sneak up on people to witness to them and kind of deceive them into what they're going to hear and then suddenly drop the truth out in front of them. We're supposed to hold it up high. The ones who want to hear it, they'll come to us. The ones who don't, they'll stay away, and that's all well and good. That's the way we want it. But unfortunately, again, we are seeing brethren who, in recent years, have said things like, well, we took down the chart in the house, and we took down the plaques and things like that because it may offend the world, and then we won't be able to witness to them. Or if the worldly spirit is such that that's going to offend them, they aren't going to turn around later on and accept it anyway. And what have you done? You've compromised. You backslid. And in essence, you've set up the very kinds of things that mean you're going to possibly lose the truth if you don't straighten out. This is why, at this time, we shouldn't be sitting here and looking too longingly at the kingdom without recognizing that the truth is in trouble as far as the earthly members go. We are being deceived as we never have been. And if we don't rally for the battle and with all our might pursue the last few steps that we might have to take, there won't be any point in taking one more step. We hope these things have served to bring some thought. Very quickly, that was 2568. Also want to cite 3215. 2183 we covered, 2381, that First one we cited, the dead and buried, that's 202, just a paragraph long. We also have 5929, 3022, 203, and 3200. The main thing is go home, be stimulated, resolve these things for yourself, and stand fast to your principles. And may the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Craig. These thoughts we just listened to seem to bring to my mind the words of our Lord in the Gospel of John. Remember the words here, "Lovest thou me more than these?" Brother Murph, one more thing. Remember the cards back there? If nobody signed them, please go back and sign them. We'll close this session with Jim 130. 130.
Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before thee, thanking thee for thy leading and teaching, praying that thou would guide and direct us, help strengthen us, give us the courage to stand up in this day. Help us to learn to stand fast for the right principles, the right doctrines. Help us to develop this hardness of character that is necessary. Dear Heavenly Father, help us also to recognize that each one of us is frail and weak in and of ourselves, that the strength comes only from thee. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask forgiveness wherein we fall short. Ask that thou would guide and direct us in such a way that it would overrule whatever misunderstanding or errors that we might see. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank thee especially for the gift of thy Son, in whom all these things were made possible and by whom these things were revealed unto us. In his name we ask it. Amen.